Turn with me again this morning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Read with me as I read verses 29 through 36. Jesus, you'll recall, has just cast a demon out of a man. He has defended himself rather ably against the charges that he was in league with the devil. And he has reiterated his teaching that his true disciples will be both hearers and doers of the word. As was generally the case when Jesus spoke, the longer he taught, the more people he attracted. And as we read here, beginning at verse 29, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." We'll talk about the latter part of this passage in our time next week. A funny thing happened to me during the week. I set out intent to preach on all of these verses, and I even sent Peggy the thing to go in the bulletin. I said, "Okay, put in this passage here. I'm going to preach on, you know, all the way through this passage, and I want the title to be 'This Little Light of Mine.'" And then I made it to a certain point, and I realized that I wasn't going to show my light of mine this morning. That's going to have to wait till next week. And I immediately sent her a text back and said, "Change that. I'm going to talk about the sign of Jonah." And again, I hope you'll see at the end of this why it was important that I go a little slower than I had originally anticipated. One of the first things that struck me about Jesus' approach to the people here in verse 29 was just how antithetical it is to how so many people today attempt to evangelize the lost. Now think about it. The most common message among would-be evangelists today is predicated not on the hard truths concerning man's desperate condition in sin, his death in sin, and his need to be reconciled to a thrice holy God by Christ and Christ alone. Today's gospel is predicated upon the idea that God loves every man unconditionally with the same salvific kind of love, and that God is really a needy God who just wants to love you and wants you to love him back. That tends to be the type of gospel that we hear, put that in quotes, the type of gospel that we hear in a lot of places today. Many, if not most, of today's so-called mega churches have been built on this exact formula. And let me just say this, it does work in terms of attracting the masses. It does. I mean, people are much more inclined in their flesh, and that's really what's being appealed to, they're much more inclined in their flesh to go and hear a self-help sort of sermon, to be energized by the word and told how they can be a better fill-in-the-blank, to have a light show and a concert and be able to sing mindless ditties the whole time. And you know, once the worship is over, then they hear a 20-minute little message on how to be your best self and why God loves you so much, and on it goes. It's effective. It's effective. But the modern gospel is filled with problems. What kind of problems? The modern gospel is not offensive. Jesus assures us that the gospel, rightly taught, is offensive. He himself is the stone of stumbling. The gospel today is not confrontational in any way. And those who attend churches who promote this kind of message have fallen hook, line, and sinker for this illusion that big numbers, big budgets, world-class entertainment, age-appropriate programs, and emotional highs, they've been conditioned to believe that these are the standards that indicate success or failure. That the more exciting the environment, the more successful you'll be. The more uplifting the messages, the more successful you'll be in bringing in the masses. And again, all those things are true. The more like the mall you can make the church, the more people are going to come to church. The more entertainment you can provide for the children, the more people are going to be inclined to come to church. It's a sad reality. But all of those things cater to the flesh and not to the spirit. All of those things cater to man's felt needs, but not to his real need. Is this what we should be doing in the church? Catering to felt needs and being pragmatic and introducing this program and that program and doing this, that, or the other thing just to satisfy the felt needs of others, just to make them happy? No. No. Is the Church of the Living God supposed to be a place where people can come to have their itching ears scratched with no expenses spared? Is the Church of Jesus Christ supposed to be a comfortable place where we come and hear those feel-good messages designed and delivered to stroke our egos, designed to instill in us this great love that God has for us, this unconditional love that He has for us, and this wonderful plan that He has for us, regardless of those pesky little imperfections that people call sin? Is that the way the church is designed to operate? No. No. The Church of the Living God is obligated to preach the living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, Word of God. The Church of the Living God is where the people of the living God gather together to hear a mere mortal, a man appointed by the living God, to preach against sin and to remind those who are still plagued by sin that the living God we have gathered to worship is just, holy, righteous, and will one day judge all who die without the necessary provision of His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the message of the church. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Why? So that those without Christ might see Christ and be drawn to Him as only God can do. That's the function of the church. And yet, again, the church at large has fallen so woefully short of that standard, the biblical standard. And what are we to do having heard the Word of God? We've talked about this the last couple of weeks. Having heard the Word of God, we're now to become doers of the Word of God. That means that having been filled with the Scriptures in this place, we go out from this place and we reach the lost for the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ. That's how it works. Ephesians 4. God gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is not done right here. That's one phase of it. I am ministering to you right now, but in the process, I'm equipping you, the ministers of the Word of God, the ambassadors of reconciliation, making known the name of Christ, making known man's need for Christ, if he's to escape the wrath to come. That's the work of you, the ministers, as you've been prepared to do from this pulpit. This past week, I was sitting in the lobby of a restaurant waiting for a couple of friends to eat breakfast when much to my surprise, I heard a couple of ladies talking about church. And you know, as Christians, whenever anybody mentions the word church, it's like a radar goes up, right? Bing, bing. I mean, I'm not hearing so well these days. I'm kind of slid over a little bit, inconspicuously, and did one of these. Trying not to be noticed, but the lady, you know, the part of the conversation I jumped in on, eavesdropping, and it was sanctified eavesdropping, it's okay. But the lady said to the other lady, yeah, you should really check us out. She said, the music is amazing. You know, and every Sunday morning, we have all the most amazing baked goods. We get our baked goods from Nagland's Bakery, the oldest bakery in Texas, and we bring them, and we have the best food, we have the best coffee. The kids have a video room with, get this, with a bouncy house in it. Has a ball pit in it. She said, the pastor's a really funny guy. We really enjoy it there so much. And the lady she was talking to was like, well, you know, me and my husband, we're not much for church, but that sounds like I think we'll show up. I mean, that ought to have been telling enough right there. We're not much for church, but what you've just described, we'll take in mega doses. Bring it on. That's where the whole conversation stopped. They started talking about canning and pickling or something like that. A few seconds later, they left. But as I sat there, you know, it dawned on me that this is the way a lot of people who profess Christ tend to think. You know, this is the way a lot of people in the world who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how they think. This is what they expect. This is what they've grown accustomed to. They worship a God of their own imaginations in churches that they also imagine are churches bearing the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they don't realize is that they're actually playing church while at the same time they're starving for a word from God. And what do you suppose would happen if a man intent on preaching the pure, unadulterated Word of God relative to sin and salvation and God's judgment that's impending? What would you suppose if a man walked in there and got rid of all the extraneous fluff? All the lights and all the big band music and all the things, all the coffee and the donuts and all that. What do you suppose if a man went in there with this idea that he was going to be faithful to his calling as a pastor of the Word of God, what would happen if he went in there and gave them the truth? Yes. In the coming weeks, that building would become a hollow shell. Why? Because you've taken away what matters most to them. I've told people about our church. Oh, you're a pastor? What do you do at your church? What do you mean, what do? We come together, we pray together, we sing hymns. Yeah, you know, those old boring things. We sing hymns, and then we stand and deliver the Word of God. We sing another hymn, and we go. Huh? What else? What do you mean, what else? That's all you need. This is the same thing that happened wherever Jesus went, though, right? You know, in Jesus' own ministry, he gained popularity for a brief time. Why? Because he was doing things like turning water into wine. He was doing things like healing the lame, curing blindness, having the dead themselves raise up. He was a spectacle. He was a sideshow. He even fed upwards of 15,000 people with a little boy's lunch. And so they began following him around everywhere he went. They wanted more of that. That's right. Many followed him exclusively for those reasons. Still others followed him because they thought that he might just be this long-awaited deliverer. who, as we've talked about before, would come and free them from Roman oppression and set up an earthly kingdom where he would rule and reign according to the customs of their fathers, the Jews. They envisioned that he would be the final Jewish father of them all, and everything would be grand, and all the nations would be subject to them. They would have their lands back. They wanted this type of redeemer, and that's what they expected in Jesus. And so many followed him for that reason. No doubt, probably still impressed by the miracles as well. And you know, Jesus could have added significantly more disciples to his ranks if he had told them what they wanted to hear. Had Jesus himself been a proponent of the modern gospel that erroneously bears his name, his popularity would have increased exponentially. But that didn't happen, did it? Instead of seeing an increase in his popularity, we see a significant decrease in his popularity. I've said before, I'll say it again, the very same people who are laying palm branches before his path as he enters into the gate, into Jerusalem, and they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." These same individuals, by and large, the majority of those same individuals would only a few weeks later be clamoring, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why? Because he didn't meet their expectations. He didn't scratch their itching ears. He didn't tell them the things they wanted to hear. His popularity decreased because he told the truth. You want to lose friends? Start telling them the truth. Right? One of the best ways to fail miserably when attempting to grow a church is to tell the curious masses, many of whom are looking for nothing more than to have all of their felt needs satisfied, one of the ways to fail most miserably is to tell the truth about who they are and who God is.
Amen.
We know this because it happened to Jesus himself. And again, I'm dismayed at the number of professing Christians who find this a strange thing. Well, I told my neighbor the other day that she was a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ is that Savior. And she won't talk to me anymore. Well, do you expect her to? You've not told her that Jesus loves her and has a wonderful plan for her life. You've not told her how she can be the best whatever she needs to be. You've told her the truth. And if you're here this morning and you're without Jesus Christ, you're hell bound. Unless and until Christ himself intervenes in your life, draws you to himself as only he can in salvation. Well, that's not very kind. I'm not here to be kind. I hope I'm kind to you. But when it comes to "thus saith the Lord," this is what the Lord tells us. And he tells us, look at John chapter 15. You know, we shouldn't be surprised. Why are we surprised when we get the same reaction Jesus did for telling the same truth Jesus told? John 15, verse 18. He said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." I want you to note very carefully the particular truth bomb that Jesus drops on the crowd in our text this morning who had come to listen to him. And remember, the crowds Jesus was attracting were predominantly Jewish. And as was their tendency as Jews, they likely thought themselves to be righteous or at least religiously observant. And they would have equated their religiosity with righteousness. We know that. They were very big on the need for works to demonstrate one's righteousness. They actually believed that they could be saved in terms of, you know, whether or not their good works outweighed their bad works in the end. But note as well that what we see here is not a uniquely Jewish problem. Let's not be quick to dismiss this as a Jewish problem and say, yeah, you know, those Jews, they were an obstinate and stiff-necked people, just as God said they were. Those Jews, man, they really need to, you know, get it together. They really need to learn a thing or two about the gospel. No, this is a human problem. What they're exhibiting, what we're told here in this passage, we're told on the basis that they were Jews, because that's where he was. But make no mistake about it, we all, to some degree or another, share this problem. There are many today who would consider themselves religious, but at the same time, they would act much like the Jews here in our text. And here, in one simple declaration, Jesus destroys their false notions. What does he say? He cuts right to the chase, doesn't he? You know, you'd expect him to say, you know, I'm really glad to be here. It's nice to see all you bright and shiny faces. You're all so kind to be. No. What does he say? This generation is a wicked generation. Remember Nicodemus when he came to Jesus at night in the garden? He came with small talk, didn't he? Oh, Jesus, so glad to meet you. I've heard so much about you. And we all concluded that there's no one who can do or say the things that you've done unless God be with him. Very religious, right? What does Jesus do? Truly, I say unto you, you must be born again. Same thing's happening here. They're all fawning over him. They're all following him. They're all waiting with bated breath to see what he's going to do next. And the first thing out of his mouth is, this generation is a wicked generation. Now, Jesus' intended meaning is clear here. He wasn't arguing that merely some in the crowd were wicked. He was saying that, by and large, most of the people who had gathered there, with, of course, the exception of those who were his faithful followers, saved by his grace, he's saying that the vast majority of them were wicked. And what he wanted them to understand was that while they thought themselves to be a moral people, as we discussed last week, there's absolutely no benefit in reformation without regeneration. They had learned to behave. They had learned to act as if they understood it all. But what they lacked was the regeneration that's necessary to be a true follower of God. Many of them were seeking to live moral lives. But that's of no value unless your morality is accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. In other words, those who were fawning over Christ and those who were pretending to be religious and saying all the right things and acting all the right ways, in short, most of them were still dead in their trespasses and sins. And what was the chief indication that this was so? What was the number one telltale sign that the people Jesus was talking to were lacking faith, were bereft of faith, had no faith? Jesus tells us. He says they're wicked because they seek for a sign. Now let me ask you, what's the harm in seeking for a sign? Why was Jesus so opposed to those who were always asking him to prove to them who he was? He was opposed because those who seek signs demonstrate that they have no faith. You understand that? Those who demanded signs of Jesus were saying of themselves, we have not received the gift of faith from God that would enable us to believe you and take you at your word. This was very common among the Jews, even among some who were his disciples initially. John chapter 14. Remember, Jesus is teaching his disciples in John chapter 14 of the need that he go away. He says, I'm going to be going away from you. Where I'm going, you can't come now, because I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I go and prepare a place for you. And when I'm done with that, you know, in the interim, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, who will teach you and lead you and guide you. And then at the culmination of all things, you'll join me in paradise. That's basically the gist of what he's telling them. And what does Thomas say? Good old doubting Thomas. He says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? How are we going to get there? Jesus responds saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And look what he says in verse 7. He adds this little barb, this little mini judgment, if you will. He says, if you had known me, what's that imply? You don't. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. That's not a sign. That's just words. But it's the words of Christ. And those who had the ears to hear, having been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and given the faculties to process what he was saying, would have perked up immediately and would have said, praise the Lord for our ability to understand that what you're telling us is true. But how does Philip respond? Oh. You know, often we see these literally rock-headed moves in Scripture, right? Philip's taking all this in. He should have understood it. It should have been processed very easily by this disciple of Christ who had followed him, seen everything he had done, listened to every word he had taught. And what does Philip say? Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And in asking for that, what's Philip demonstrating? A lack of faith. He doesn't have the faith that he thought he had. He was obviously demonstrating that in order for him to believe completely, he needed additional proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And the root cause of that was a profound lack or absence of faith. Another good example of this can be seen in Thomas's initial reaction to the suggestion that Christ had risen from the dead. Remember that? All of the people, Jesus had told them repeatedly that he was going to raise from the dead. He told them that. They kind of quasi thought they understood that. And they're all gathered together, and some of the disciples are saying, we saw him. Thomas should have said, if he had even the slightest modicum of faith at that point, Thomas should have said, praise the Lord. He lives again. John 20, 25, when they told Thomas that they had seen the Lord, what did he say? He said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. What was he demanding? A sign. Just show me something that will help my unbelief. He demanded evidence to support not only Jesus' claim, but the claims of the disciples that he had risen again. After 8 days had passed, you often wonder why 8 days passed, right? I think this is where the Lord is just not playing games, but I think he's trying to teach Thomas something. You can only imagine during that 8-day period, Thomas is probably going hither and yon looking for the Lord. Why is everybody else seeing that which I cannot see? I want to see him too. But he's not to be found until. Now get this. They're all huddled together in the upper room, still hiding from the authorities because even their faith is very weak at this point. But they're in the upper room and all of a sudden, poof, Jesus appears in their midst. Can you imagine? Thomas probably wanted to crawl under the floorboards at that point. Jesus said to Thomas, reach here with your finger. Reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And don't be unbelieving, but believing. And what was Thomas's response? He immediately fell to his knees and said, my Lord and my God. And we all stop reading there and we think, well, that's just a really heartwarming story. I'm so glad Thomas came to faith in Christ. So glad it worked out for him. That's so endearing. That just warms the cockles of my heart. Don't stop reading there. Because if you stop reading there, you'll miss the gentle chastisement that Jesus gives him in verse 29. And this is a chastisement. He says, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe.
Amen.
Right? It's almost like a feigned attaboy. Because you've seen me, Thomas, is that really why you believed? You're such a wonderful man. You know, you're so astute. You're so quick on the uptake. Because you've now seen me, is that why you're believing? And the point Jesus is making is, that's not why you're believing at all. The only reason you're believing is not because I showed you the evidence. The reason you're believing is because I have ordained that you believe. The reason you believe is because I've just given you the gift of faith. Don't equate the evidence with the salvation. Because Jesus doesn't do that. Now, note this too. He wasn't saying necessarily that Thomas was an unbeliever because he demanded a sign. All he's saying is that the surest indication of the Spirit's work of regeneration is the ability to believe while not seeing what Thomas had seen. How many of you here have ever seen Jesus? Be careful. We're not that kind of church. Good. Nobody raises their hand. You know, some churches, people, I've seen you. You know, there was a man who wrote a book about how Jesus would visit him every morning when he's shaving. I'm telling you what, if I have a sharp object in my hand and Jesus appears to me in the bathroom, I'll be no more. Right? But we've not seen Jesus, and yet we believe. Why? Because it's the very nature of God-given faith to enable us to believe in spite of the lack of visual evidence. In spite of the lack of any evidence. What happened to Paul on the road to Damascus? The Lord knocked him to the ground, blinded him with his Shekinah glory, and Paul's only response was, yes, Lord.
Amen.
What would you have of me? He had been transformed from the inside out, not from the outside in. You see, that's a big misnomer. A lot of people say, well, if I can only read enough, if I can only study enough, if you can only prove enough things about the veracity of the Scriptures, if you can only prove to me that everything you're saying is true, then I'll believe. No, 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 no. You'll never believe unless God raises you from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ.
Amen.
And gives you the ability to believe the unbelievable. This is the very definition of faith, isn't it? Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Second Corinthians 5:7. What does Paul say there? not only are we given the faith to believe, we're given the faith to continue walking in the light of what we believe. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. The wicked generation to which Jesus was referring here in our text was simply devoid of saving faith, and they had no recourse. The man who has no faith has no recourse other than to believe in what he can see, feel, smell, hear. Your salvation and mine is not a sensory salvation. Your salvation and mine is a miraculous salvation that does not depend on our senses. And again, what they were demonstrating was not just a Jewish problem, limited to a small number of people in the first century Middle East. What Jesus was saying there still describes those who think themselves to be religious, those who profess Christ, and who have been taught that the ongoing ministry of Christ in the world must be validated by any manner of subjective signs and wonders that they say are still ongoing in the church, right? Many charismatics today would say that a ministry devoid of the miraculous is no ministry at all. You go and ask the average Pentecostal, what will be the evidence that God has done a work of saving grace in my heart? This Holy Spirit baptism that is spoken of repeatedly in the scriptures, what will be the evidence that that's happened? They'll argue that it's not the ability to hear and understand the truth. It's not sudden recognition in faith that I'm now a child of God, where I was a child of darkness. They'll tell you that your being baptized in the Holy Spirit will and must be accompanied by a miracle. And what's that miracle? Speaking in tongues. And that's why if you've ever been in a charismatic church, and I started off as a charismatic, by the grace of God, I was delivered from a lot of that nonsense. But in the charismatic church, I was told that until and unless you speak in tongues, your salvation is not complete. It's even doubtful that there's been a work of salvation in you at all. And what did that force me to do? Anybody here ever speak in tongues and you knew the whole time it was just a bunch of nonsense? Anybody? I'll raise my hand. Yeah. Once you're in that bondage of signs and wonders, once you need various signs to corroborate what it is you say you believe, you've missed the mark altogether. And Jesus says people who do that are wicked. You're still wicked. And it's gotten crazy over the years, hasn't it? Anybody heard of Todd White? Anybody heard of the spontaneous gold dust that forms on people's bodies as they pray? One of the church buildings they left. This is just dumb. One of the church buildings they left, they had the guys doing the duct cleaning in the church building that they were in. They went up in the ducts, and as they were crawling around, they got all this gold glitter on them. They had actually put this gold glitter in the air conditioning ducts, and when people began to pray during the prayer service, they turned the air conditioner on, and gold began to fall from heaven. Holy laughter. Go look that up on YouTube. Holy barking, being visibly slain in the spirit. You know where Benny Hinn takes his coat off and waves it in the air like that and people fall back? It's hogwash. How about leg lengthening? Anybody ever seen that? That's one of the oldest parlor tricks in the book. They need to really read up on their history. Because I can sit you in a chair right now and position you so that one leg's longer than the other, and I can make that leg match the other one. How? Just by rearranging your rear end on the seat. But that's a miracle, don't you know? That's a sign. And those are commonplace in a lot of churches, those and other things. And for the same reason that the Jews demanded them, because of the absence of genuine saving faith. One commentator said this. He said, any faith that's based upon a sign, the observation of a miracle, the proof of logic, a feeling of something spiritual, an experience, or anything else other than the revelation of God in Holy Scripture is a false faith. He says, true, God-given saving faith has for its foundation the Word of God alone. That is the message of Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. May God give us grace to believe Him, not our experiences. May God give us the grace to believe Him, not our feelings. Him, not our reason. Him, not signs and wonders. People ask me all the time, you know, what's the big deal about this thing you call presuppositional apologetics? You know, there are two schools of apologetics. I've told you this before. I'm not going to get into any lengthy theological discussion here, but there are basically two schools. There's rational apologetics, evidentiary apologetics, and there's presuppositional apologetics. And the rationalist believes that there's some merit in proving to the lost that the claims made in Scripture are true. And don't get me wrong, there is honorable intent there. There is a form in which we ourselves as believers use proofs and evidences to bolster what we believe. There's nothing wrong with that. But the supposition that if you'll only give them enough facts, if you'll only show them enough that they'll then believe it rationally or logically, is completely to miss the mark when it comes to understanding the gospel. The presuppositionalist says, unless and until God the Holy Spirit makes a believer out of you, all of that's meaningless. I mean, that makes sense, right? And again, don't come to me afterwards and saying, well, evidences are good things. Yes, they are. They are. But not to the extent of being the causality for belief. It's the word of God placed in the heart by placed in a new heart by the Holy Spirit that brings about new life in Christ. That's it. And I want you to notice what Jesus does here in response to all this sign seeking. You know, instead of complying with their wishes, you know, instead of pulling yet another rabbit out of the hat, so to speak, which would have been pointless, because if they, you know, if that was necessary for them to believe, they wouldn't believe at all. They'd already seen all that, and a thousand times more. But instead of complying with their demands, he says, no sign will be given to them but the sign of Jonah. He's saying, y'all want a sign? Oh, I'm about to show you a sign. I'm going to show you the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. What Jesus is saying, he's saying, I'll give you a sign, but it's not going to be the one you want. He says, I'll give them the sign of Jonah. If you go over to Matthew chapter 12, you can get a much fuller treatment of this. There in verse 40, Jesus explains what he means. He says, I'll give them the sign of Jonah, and then he explains it. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, or the great fish, or the whale, depending on your translation, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As we know, Jonah's experience, in spite of his disobedience, mind you, Jonah's experience led to his preaching a message of repentance to the Ninevites, right? He finally relented and said, look, you know, if you're going to go to the extent of me trying to jump overboard, getting trapped in the belly of a sea monster and then vomited up on the shore, I probably should listen and go preach. Right? Talk about a call to the ministry that was unavoidable. Right? And this message, combined with this sign that God had used in having Jonah miraculously survive and be vomited up on the beach, resulted in the repentance of the Ninevites. They believed what he was saying. But make no mistake about it, it wasn't the sign. Most scholars believe that the Ninevites at the time might have not even known that he was vomited up on the shore, just that he showed up to preach to them. So it wasn't the sign. Don't make that mistake, because that would fall out of line with the context of what Jesus is saying. It wasn't the sign that saved him. It was Jonah preaching the word of God to them that resulted in this mass repentance of the people of Nineveh. In Jonah 3:5, we're told that the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Basically, Jesus says, the sign that I'm going to give to those asking for a sign will be just like the sign of Noah. After 3 days and three nights in the tomb, I'll rise again. And I realize there's a lot of conjecture about this. You know, we've had some good conversations among the elders here. And you know, when Jonah went into the belly of the great fish, did he die or was he still alive? That's right up there with, did Adam have a belly button? You know, it really doesn't matter, does it? I mean, but the argument is to comport best with Jesus' own experience. You know, he did die while he was in the belly of the whale. Now, we're told in Jonah that he prayed while he was in the belly of the whale, so it must have been after that he actually died, if he died. But see how you can get wrapped around the axle with... That's not the point. The point is, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man was in the tomb in the earth for 3 days and three nights, and he rose again. Amen. In other words, Jonah's experience was a picture of the resurrection of Christ, not the equivalent thereof. And they believed his preaching. Now, Jesus goes on to say in verses 31 and 32, the Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You know, this is just another way of saying the same thing he said about Jonah's example. In 1 Kings 10, 1 through 13, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to make note of that, you can read that later. This is where we see the Queen of Sheba, that's the Queen of the South. She had heard about Solomon's fame, his great wisdom, his knowledge and his reverence for the Lord. She came to Jerusalem with some difficult questions, and he was able by God's grace to answer those questions according to God's word. And she walked away ostensibly as a believer. There's nothing really said beyond that about her. But she did walk away having been changed as a result of her counsel with Solomon. Jesus is saying here that she too will stand in judgment over the unbelieving masses because she believed with far less in the way of signs than they had been privileged to witness. Solomon's wisdom was great, wasn't it? Solomon was the wisest man. Solomon was the wisest man who ever inhabited planet Earth. I mean, his proverbs have stood the test of time and are invaluable even today in terms of just plain old wisdom. And so he was greatly influential. But those to whom Jesus was speaking, Jesus says, you're at a far greater advantage than the Queen of Sheba, because one greater than Solomon is standing in front of you. As for the men of Nineveh, we're told that they'll also stand in judgment of the unbelieving masses because they had believed on the basis of things vastly inferior to what Jesus had demonstrated. In other words, they'd seen the sign of Jonah and they believed, but now the very one who created Jonah, the very one who created the boat, the very one who created the fish, the very one who created the gag reflex in the fish was now standing before them. You know, as I was studying this, I came across a really intriguing and helpful chart that compared the revelation given to the Ninevites by Jonah and the truth that Jesus was presenting to the Jews. Listen to this. The Ninevites believed in spite of the fact that they had been preached to by Jonah. Now, Jonah was a minor prophet, but most scholars believe that Jonah was probably the minorest of the minor prophets. Why? Because Jonah was a knucklehead. Jonah was disobedient. Jonah was foolish. Just to jump out of a boat, hoping what? You'd rather die than obey God? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. He was foolish. He was stiff-necked. He was obstinate. And yet, this minorest of the minor prophets, when he spoke to the Ninevites, they believed. Why? Because the salvation of the Ninevites was in the word, not in the man. It was in the word, not in the sign. The Jews, on the other hand, were being given a truth far greater by one greater than Jonah, who spoke to them not once after being vomited up on the shore, but multiple times, warning them about the judgment to come. It's very telling that God would use. I mean, well, if God can use Balaam's donkey, he can use you. He can use me. No corollary implied there. What about the Queen of Sheba? She's given by way of an example, and all she did was sit and listen to Solomon and walked away pleased with what she heard. And yet she'll stand in judgment of those unbelieving because she believed as a result of such little by way of information. Think about every Old Testament saint. You know, it's easy. It's relatively easy, at least, from an evidentiary, rational perspective, to look back on what Jesus has done. We can validate and verify his existence historically. We can see all the things that were written about him in the New Testament. The New Testament sheds an enormous amount of light on the Old. But in the Old, they were simply saved by looking forward to that which they could not see. And the Old Testament saints will also stand in judgment of the unbelievers because their source of faith was the word and not the signs. God still saves in the same way as he's always saved, not on the basis of works, not as a reward for the proper use of one's alleged free will, not on one's ability to put all the pieces of the puzzle together. If you're numbered among the redeemed of God this morning, it's only because God, in his sovereign good pleasure, has seen fit to reveal himself to you from his word. And yet people are the same throughout all generations, aren't they? As I said at the beginning of this message, this is a people problem. And I know for a fact that there are probably some unbelievers here this morning who might very well be waiting to be shown something more. I've actually talked to unbelievers over the years who, that's their primary sticking point. You know, I've just not been shown enough. I just don't have enough evidence to believe what you're saying is true. I just wish God would come back and show me one of those miracles that we read so often, and then I'll believe. Is that true? No. Jesus is talking to a group of people who had seen miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and it did not make the slightest impression on them in terms of saving faith. Why? Because it couldn't. It couldn't. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're waiting for God to perform a miracle of your own that will convince you of the truth. You know, that's the way televangelists work, right? You just sow your best seed now and God's going to work a miracle in your life. And what's that imply? And then you'll be a good little Christian because you believed in the miracle. Some of you are in that boat this morning. You're waiting for this sign of your own that will convince you of the truth. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but there will be no more signs. Why not? Because the only sign you need, you have in the 66 books of God's Word. You've got 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books to enlighten you like nothing else can enlighten you. But even that book is useless unless the Holy Spirit tells you how to believe and enables you to be a person of faith believing what that book says. There will be no more signs because Jesus has already demonstrated through the conquering of death and the grave, by his ascension to the right hand of God, by his sending the promised Holy Spirit to us to awaken us from death and sin to newness of life in Christ, and then to indwell us, teaching us, leading us, comforting us. He's already done all that he intends to do to make himself known. And if you're lost this morning, the only recourse you have at this very moment is to ask, Lord, why have you not revealed that to me? If you really care, and you should, because we have no idea when our last breath might be taken, you need to be asking the Lord, why not me? Just this past weekend, we had a family member, young man, probably 21, 22 years old, on his way home, getting ready to graduate from A&M. On his way home, I guess a car veered into his lane, hit him head on, turned him over, dead on the scene. He thought he had his whole life in front of him. I don't know if he was a believer or not. But you young people especially, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, if you think you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof, that you've got the whole rest of your life in front of you, you don't know that. And so don't go into the dark recesses of your mind and ask for signs and wonders and miracles and ask for proof. And don't go to the library or online and buy every book you can to prove to you that all you have to do is pray. Lord, show me yourself. That's it. Lord, help me process what I know to be true from your word. Help me know that it's true. Help me to believe the unbelievable. And what will he do? He'll do that. He'll do that. I don't know about you, but I'm thrilled to death that it's God and God alone who saves. I'm thrilled to death that I don't have to work for it. I'm thrilled to death that I don't have to be convinced of it. I'm thrilled to death that God reached down and made himself known to me and drew me to himself, enabling me supernaturally to believe the unbelievable. In short, what you need to believe is not a sign. What you need is a work of God's grace performed in your heart. I pray that he might in fact be doing that work in someone, even now. Let's close.